Our Bible reading this evening is from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 to 10, give us a description of what will be the next piece of tabernacle furniture in our study of this part of God's Word. We looked at the Ark of the Covenant, first of all, which is the central piece of furniture in the holiest place in the tabernacle. And then there are three main pieces of furniture in the next holiest place, the holy place, as it's called. And in this part of the tabernacle, there's the table, the lamp, and the altar of incense. Today we're coming to the altar of incense, which is, for several reasons, placed a couple chapters later, partly so that by the time we get to the altar of incense, we'll already have read a bit about the priests, who will be so crucial to understanding that altar. I believe that's why this was placed several chapters later. The other pieces are described in chapter 25. But I thought it would be best for our purposes to skip a few chapters ahead, look at this next piece of furniture. We may go back to the middle chapters to see the design of the tabernacle and the clothing and equipment of the priests, which is what we're skipping over for the moment. As we have been doing, we're going to read a few different passages from a few different places to get a full picture of what the Bible says about this piece of furniture. The first, I say, is the beginning of Exodus 30. We'll also read a few verses from the end of Exodus 30, a few verses from Exodus 37, and a few verses from Numbers 16. Numbers 16. So if you can flip to those places in advance, if you'd like, that might be convenient. And I will announce the specific passages as we go. Reading God's Word publicly is an act of worship as we hear the Lord speak to us through the very pages of Holy Scripture. So I ask that you stand and in faith give attention to our living God as He speaks to us in His Word. Exodus 30, beginning at verse 1. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and two cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top, and around its sides and its horns, and you shall make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make two golden rings for it. Under its molding, on two opposite sides of it, you shall make them, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the Testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year, throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Turning the page to the last part of the chapter, I'm just going to point out that in verses 22 to 33, we have a description of the oil that will be used for anointing the priests. And picking up at verse 34, we have a description of the incense that will be offered on this altar. The Lord said to Moses, "Take sweet spices, stacked, and onycha, and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each there shall be an equal part. And make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. The incense that you shall make according to its composition you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people." And then Exodus 37, beginning at verse 25. We have here the description of Bezalel implementing these instructions from an earlier chapter. "Bezalel made the altar of incense of acacia wood. Its length was a cubit, and its breadth was a cubit. It was square, and 2 cubits was its height. Its horns were of one piece with it. He overlaid it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns, and he made a molding of gold around it. And he made 2 rings of gold on it and under its molding, on 2 opposite sides of it, as holders for the poles with which to carry it. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He made the holy anointing oil also, and the pure fragrant incense, blended as by the perfumer." And then finally, a brief reading from Numbers chapter 16. In this chapter, there's a record of a rebellion against God's ordained officers and his people, Moses and Aaron. And the rebellion consists of the sons of Korah, who were assistants in the tabernacle work, doing things like carrying the furniture as Israel moved around. And for one reason and another that we won't take time to describe, part of their rebellion involved unauthorized use of the incense altar. And people who were not supposed to be using that altar were using it. And at the sum of it all, after the Lord's judgment fell on these rebels, in chapter 16 of Numbers, starting at verse 36, we have the Lord's summary instructions. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, to take up the censers out of the blaze. Then scatter the fire far and wide, for they have become holy. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar. For they offered them before the Lord, and they became holy. Thus they shall be a sign to the people of Israel.' So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar, to be a reminder to the people of Israel, so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses." Amen. This is God's word, written, as we're taught in the New Testament, for us, that we may better perceive and love and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your words to us through your prophets in days gone by. We especially thank you that you have not only spoken at various times in various ways through holy men, but you have in these last days spoken to us by your very Son, who is prefigured and proclaimed in the passages that we've read. We ask that you will give us eyes and hearts that long to see his glory, and in this way enable us to perceive your words to us in Scripture. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. There are a lot of great things about living in the 21st century. One of them is the ability to look up a video at any time, at any place, to learn how to do something. If you want to cook a meal and you don't know how to use a certain piece of kitchen equipment, you look it up. And there's somebody somewhere in the world, on some website somewhere, that has made an instructional video for your purpose. I once learned how to change oil in my car this way. I had no one around that knew how to do it. I didn't pay attention to my dad when he offered to teach me when I was younger. So I had to get the internet to help instead. And sure enough, I still had trouble with it. But one day, after many different tries, I finally figured out how to do it like the video said. One of the best and most interesting kinds of these videos you can find is the How Stuff Works video. Lots of different places you can see this. And if you're into car parts or bicycle parts or something, you can get all kinds of cool stuff about how things work. Either something everyday or something remarkable like a spaceship or whatever. You can get lots of very interesting help understanding this. And the crucial thing about these videos is that they take a system that works in a way that you don't understand, they take it apart for you, and then they show you how all the parts work together. Take it apart and put it back together. Some of you engineers know that that's what you do if you want to figure out how something works. You take it apart and you put it back together. In a way, this is what the Lord is doing in the tabernacle. He's given us a how stuff works instruction guide to understanding Jesus and what he will do to save us. You remember that the big point of the tabernacle is stated in Exodus 25, verse 8, "Let them build me a tabernacle so that I may dwell with them." That's the big picture. It's the very same big picture of Jesus coming to this world to be our Savior, to die and rise again and ascend and sit in glory in heaven and return to judge the world and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. Both at his incarnation and at his second return, the hallmark phrase in Scripture, both in Matthew's Gospel, in John's Gospel, and in the book of Revelation right at the end, is God is with us now through Jesus. So the big picture is the same point for the tabernacle and for the work of Jesus Christ. The benefit of having the tabernacle make this point is that unlike a person, you can take a tabernacle apart and see all the pieces and look at them one by one. And at least one theologian studying this part of Scripture has commented that in the tabernacle and this part of God's Word more generally, the Lord takes his Son apart, piece by piece, so that you can see and understand each part and put it together in the whole and better grasp how the Lord saves us from our sin and who he is who saves us from our sin. The tabernacle is a kind of how stuff works guide to understanding God and his salvation in Jesus Christ, because it gives us the big picture and then takes it apart piece by piece and lets us look at each piece individually, see how the pieces go together, and then assemble them all again in our understanding that this looks towards the work of Jesus Christ. Now, think of the pieces we've looked at so far. The Ark of the Covenant, the focal point of God's promise to dwell with his people. Where would that actually happen? It would happen when God became known as the God who dwells with the cherubim on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant in the holy place, with the pillar of cloud and fire marking that very spot, so that every Israelite every day and every night of their wilderness journey could say, "I know exactly where God lives. He lives above the cherubim, seated in the most holy place, where no mere mortal may enter on pain of death." That's the focal point of God's promise to dwell with us. But if that were all we had, we might think that God was going to dwell nearby, but not actually with us, not actually in a way that helps us know him and love him and receive his love towards us. So God gives us more pieces of furniture to describe more of what it means for him to live with us. He gives us a table, which is a very potent symbol, is it not, of dwelling with someone, not only in geographical nearness, a certain number of feet away from somebody, but in a relationship of nearness, a friend who sits down at a table, indeed a host who welcomes us to his table to feed us with his own bread. Just as God fed the whole nation of Israel with bread from heaven, on this table, he fed the nation's representatives with bread of his own supplying to care for them, and not only care for them, but sit with them and eat. And then we see the lamp. And the lamp and its light is all the way through Scripture a beautiful symbol of what it means to live with God. Darkness is about death. Not much light in the grave, but a bright and lively scene is an immediate communication of what it's like to live a really lively life. And the Bible teaches that really living means living with God. He's where the light is. Dwelling in his house is not a somber, gloomy, lifeless affair. It is a bright and beautiful, vibrant, lively affair. And God gives us his light. He sheds light on the priests, even at night, so that there's never a moment when the priests and the nation of Israel through them can say that the light of God's face has been extinguished and I no longer stand in the presence of the living God. And then he gives us this third piece of furniture that symbolizes more of what it means to live with God. What does the Ark of the Covenant really mean? Well, take it apart piece by piece. You have this table, you have this lamp, and now we have the altar. Another piece of the puzzle, so to speak, that as we look at this piece individually, we need to remember to see it in terms of the whole, that God has come to live with his people. The focus of that is the Ark of the Covenant. And these three other pieces of furniture that are closest to the Ark of the Covenant are more detailed explanations of specific parts of what this big message is. God is with us, with a table, a lamp, and now an incense altar. The other thing just to notice is there's a great number of connections between all these pieces of furniture. For instance, the four pieces I've mentioned, the ark, the table, the lamp, and the altar, are all made of the same material, pure gold, occasionally gold overlaid on wood, but those are the basic materials of all four of these. They go together that way. You ever go furniture shopping, you know that they want you to buy not just a chair, but also the chair and the matching couch and the matching table and the matching this and the matching that, and they've got a whole list of things that go together, a little bit like when... ladies get dressed and they wear an outfit. They don't just put on, you know, random clothes the way I do. I just find all the clothes I need for the day. My kids, they talk about outfits. And actually one of them said today, I had a very nice outfit on. So there you go. In a similar way, all these pieces of furniture go together. Pure gold on all of them. On the table and the altar, there's a similar rim around the edge, a crown molding, so to speak, around the edge. There's similar rings on the table, the altar, and the Ark of the Covenant with a pole structure to carry these pieces of furniture. There is frankincense common to all, to many of these. On the table, the bread that sits on the table is to be somehow covered in frankincense, either with a bowl of frankincense nearby it or perhaps sprinkled on top. I'm not exactly clear what the instructions mean, but that's noted. Frankincense is to be used on the bread. In the passage we just read, we find that frankincense is to be spread in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And frankincense is what is to be burned on the altar of incense. There's connections also between the altar and the lamp. I pointed out, and we read in a couple places, that when Scripture describes the oil, the next thing it describes is the incense. And there's a lot of similarities between the two. It's almost like they're the same thing, except one is a powder and the other is a liquid. But they're essentially similar substances. So what goes in the lamp and what goes on the altar and the showbread and in front of the Ark of the Covenant is all connected this way. And another thing that connects the altar and the lamp is timing. Every evening, the lamps were to be lit, and when the high priest lit the lamps, we're told, incense would be offered on the altar. Every morning, the lamps would be put out, and the wicks would be cared for, and the oil would be replenished, and so on and so forth. And at that time, at the time for the lamps to be arranged, incense would again be offered on the altar. So we see all this goes together. So we take it apart piece by piece, and we put it back together into the big picture to better understand what the message of the tabernacle is, that God is with his people. And if the big message is God with us, you can have fellowship with God. God is preaching through the tabernacle. Then the table says you can have fellowship with God who welcomes you to eat with him, though you're a sinner and he's holy. The lamp preaches you can stand in the light of God's presence, even though you, by your own sin, were banished from that light into darkness. And the altar of incense adds now, you can have fellowship with God by prayer. That's the new thing that the altar of incense adds to what we've already learned from these other pieces of furniture. Why do I say prayer? Is that just me thinking, what's incense like? It's kind of like prayer. Sometimes people talk about the tabernacle and things like this, and you suspect that a little bit of that's going on. Is there really good reasons to think that incense and prayer go together? Well, I think there is. There's a number. If you'll do a little bit of Bible passage hunting with me, Psalm 141, verse 2, makes this connection very clearly. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Now, David certainly didn't say that because he was ever actually offering incense. David wasn't a priest. He was a king. He's asking the Lord to regard his own private prayer in his own home or wherever he is as if he were the priest at the temple offering incense. That's the connection David's making. Another passage we should go to is the book of Luke, Luke chapter 1. Luke is the evangelist in the New Testament who's most interested in the temple. We learn most about the temple in Luke's gospel compared to the others. And the first story in Luke's gospel is about Zechariah the priest. And we find in Luke chapter 1, verse 10, that the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So it seemed even in, not only for the priest's ministry, but also the devotion and piety of the people around the priests and the tabernacle and the temple, that the hour of incense was a time for a prayer meeting. A morning prayer meeting, perhaps. An evening prayer meeting, perhaps. We're not told exactly the details, but at any rate, it's an explicit connection between the work of offering incense on the altar and the work of ministering before the Lord in prayer. One other text in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 8. We find someone taking the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders falling down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So all the way through Scripture, right, from the very early part in Exodus, through the middle part in Psalms, a little later in Luke, all the way to the book of Revelation, this imagery is very consistent. This connection is very clear. Book of Revelation, just by the way, wouldn't make sense for John at that point to make the imagery up. It would have to already be there for this point to work. So I believe it's pretty firmly established that all the way through Israel's history, incense and prayer were connected in people's minds and in God's teaching on the subject of prayer. So the message of the altar is part of the big message of the tabernacle. It's related to the message of the other pieces. You can have fellowship with God. And the specific thing that the altar contributes to this message is this, that you can have fellowship with God by prayer. That's the message of this piece of furniture. Now, there's a number of things we learn specifically from the altar about having fellowship with God in prayer. First thing is, who should offer prayer to God? Who is it that has fellowship with God in prayer? You may be disappointed at first to learn this, but only one person, is allowed to perform this ministry. I should say one person and his sons. But the point is that the sons are represented under the family head of their father, the high priest. The Lord made it very clear, nobody ministered at the altar of incense except his appointed priest. Nobody else. That's what the whole kerfuffle was in number 16. Korah and the other rebels, they dared to offer their own incense, their own way, with their own materials, their own tools, and their own authority to go in before God and offer incense on the holy altar that was reserved for only one person. God killed them for it. And he had their bronze censers hammered out into ornaments for the altar as a perpetual reminder that only one person is allowed to pray to God. Who is that person? Well, he's our high priest. He's the only person allowed to pray. Now, you may say that's disappointing. I wish I could pray too. And confusing. I thought I could pray. But see, you know, in Israel, only one person ministered at the altar. but everyone in the nation could regard themselves as represented in that one person. Just like David says to the Lord, regard my lifting of my hands in prayer as an offering of incense to you, because David knew that he was represented by the ministry of the priest, and in a sense could participate in the work of prayer in that way. So when I say that only one person can pray, what I mean is that there's only one person in the world who has his own authority and right to stand in God's presence. Everybody else who dares to pray must pray as those who are represented in him. Do you know this person? I know him. He's the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, glories in the truth that there is a better priest now than the Aaron and his sons. Much better priest. And he's able, actually, not only to represent us, but cause us to join him in standing before his heavenly Father, so that it's as if we too are side by side with our priest, offering incense along with him. But the reality is the only way that you and I dare to pray to the living God and dare to attempt to have fellowship through prayer with him is that God has provided a priest who, as our representative, enables us to stand in God's presence. It's the only way to pray. Just by the way, that means that there's no such thing as non-Christian prayer. That when they say on the television, the thoughts and prayers of all the people of whatever country are with so-and-so tonight. That's just nothing. There's no such thing as prayer that is not prayer offered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. No other mediator, no other priest, no other way to have fellowship with God than this priest and his altar and his incense. And no counterfeit, no replacement, no substitute, no denial of his necessity will qualify as a real life of prayerful fellowship with the Lord. It's why we both begin and often end our prayers in Jesus' name, because we wish our prayers to be consciously an exercise of faith in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ to make it possible for us to have fellowship with God by prayer. He's the one who prays. Just by the way, he's in heaven right now doing that. It's one of the reasons the resurrection and the ascension are such important doctrines for us. If he were dead, there would be no one praying today. Just as if one of the priests died and there were no one to succeed him in that office, there would be no more possibility of incense offering in Israel. It would be done. The Lord Jesus did everything he did in his life. He died and then never rose again or ascended up to heaven. We would be prayerless people without any possibility of having fellowship with God at all, not least in prayer. But because he's alive, because he's glorified, because he's standing in the holy place, in the presence of his Father, and able to bring us with him, we can pray. He's the one who prays. Second, what kind of prayer should be offered to God? And here we look at the incense as it's described. What is this incense like? Well, a number of things are worth pointing out. One is I believe this incense is meant to smell a bit like the Garden of Eden. I've made a point a number of times that there's a lot of garden imagery, both in the tabernacle and the temple, a lot of trees and fruit and things that are supposed to look like a garden. And the garden it's supposed to look like is the garden where humanity first had fellowship with God. And here we find an incense made out of things like sweet spices, with pure frankincense, salt, naturally occurring things, herbs and spices that grow from the ground. You find in the book of the Song of Solomon a number of requests for the wind to blow on the garden and cause sweet-smelling spices to arise. I believe that's the imagery here. The Song of Solomon is ultimately a temple song because it's a song really about God's presence with his people. And what does it smell like when God is present with his people? It smells like the garden, with the Spirit hovering over to give life. Just as this incense would be the hovering smell of flowers and spices and herbs and all the other ingredients in this mixture. I say that, a little bit in the knowledge that you might be suspicious that I'm making things up. I'm quite confident about that, but I'm going to move on to something that I'm much more confident about. And that is that this incense is intended to teach us about the ministry of the Spirit. Just like in the Song of Solomon, there's this request for the wind or the Spirit to blow on the garden and cause the fragrance to arise. And just as in the Garden of Eden, it was the Spirit's hovering presence that brought life into fruition and beauty, so here in the tabernacle, there is incense that touches and hangs and covers everything that happens as a visible image of what the ministry of the Spirit does for God's people. Especially in prayer. Why do I say that so confidently? Well, because there's this pairing. There's always this pairing. It happens twice, one in chapter 30 and one in chapter 37 in the description of Bezalel's craftsmanship, where the anointing oil is mentioned and immediately after the incense is mentioned. The two go together. And the anointing oil, we should be incredibly confident that the anointing oil is intended as a description of the work of the Spirit in empowering God's leaders and officers to discharge their office. That's why we call Christ Christ, because he's anointed, he's christened, he's Christed by the Spirit to undertake the offices of prophet, priest, and king. That's what the Spirit is depicted by in the tabernacle, the oil, and I'm saying alongside of it, the incense. Now, what does it mean then that the prayer imagery is made of ingredients that signify the work of the Spirit? Well, let me just say that just as we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be very clear that we only ever pray by the help and because of the work of the Spirit in our hearts and minds. There's no other way to pray. There is no other kind of true prayer than spiritual prayer. I really wish I had a sharper memory at the moment for the Westminster Shorter Catechism definition of prayer. You look it up, and you'll see that it's not just a bare, nominal, oh, I said it in Jesus' name, so it counts. No, there's a sincere lifting up of the heart and its desires, which is the work of the Spirit in our hearts, to lift our hearts to heaven, not in a cold formalism, but in a warmth of love and sincerity to the Lord. In such a way that just like the Spirit gives life to creation in the Garden of Eden, so prayer is the fragrance and the smell and the evidence of the Spirit giving life to Christians. That's a point worth dwelling on, isn't it? How could you tell that the tabernacle was really working if you were an ordinary Israelite? You could tell because it smelled like it was working. Have you ever been in a church that didn't smell like it was working? I don't mean they smelled like body odor, you understand. I've had this sad situation of being in a couple of churches that it didn't smell like anything was working. I haven't had that many occasions to be in such a situation. I'm thankful for that. I'm certainly not saying that about this church. It's also possible to be around a Christian who doesn't much smell like the Spirit. And one of the telltale signs is that there's no prayer. Just like it would have been pretty sad to walk by a tabernacle with no incense billowing out of it as a sweet perfume of the Spirit's presence. Or could you imagine, let me just speak to the church officers for a moment, could you imagine the embarrassment of being a priest who didn't smell like incense? Especially the priests. You got to smell like incense to be a real priest. And it's the tragic fact, one generation of the church to the next, that there's always those who hold office and authority in Christ's church who don't smell a little bit like the Holy Spirit. And it's often signaled by a lack of prayer. This aspect of holding fellowship with Christ by the altar of incense is intensely personal, isn't it? Because it involves not only the action, but the smell and the beauty and the life and the reality. When should prayer be offered? We've seen who should offer prayer, what kind of prayer. When should we offer prayer? Well, we have here the pattern of morning and evening. Continually refreshed incense in the morning and in the evening. this morning and evening imagery, again, echoes all the way through Scripture. I can't remember exactly which psalm right now. I wish I'd written it down. It's in the 90s, but it talks about my prayer coming to the Lord in the morning and in the evening. I don't think we should write this off as a suggestion that we ought to pray in the morning and the evening as Christians. That might sound a little far-fetched or arbitrary, but the more I thought about this week, there's a reason God wanted incense lit in the morning and the evening. That's the natural time to refresh the scent and life and spirit of a building. Just like if you're managing a property, you would send your janitors in the morning before everyone shows up and in the evening after everyone's showed up. Totally normal, totally natural. And here I think we see a little bit of a hint, at least, that we should, for instance, keep the Sabbath day both in the morning and the evening, that we should offer morning prayers and evening prayers, that we should pray with our children before they go off in the morning and after they come back after dinner, maybe before they go to bed in the evening. That's a structure that we shouldn't totally despise. I think the even clearer aspect of this is that there would always be incense burning in this tabernacle. Before it had a chance to run out, before it had a chance to dissipate, there'd be a new batch. And you think of the way the New Testament talks about praying always. Have you ever wondered where Paul got the time? Praying always for you with all prayer. The number of times he says that in the New Testament, it seems like he would have got nothing else done. I believe what he means is that on a daily, regular, habitual basis, he took time to pray for these people. He doesn't mean always. He means, the way we might think of it, he means often, regularly, repeatedly, continually. He's remembering people in prayer. What a blessing it would be for us to copy God's good wisdom in a morning and evening routine of prayer that we use to offer prayer always for God's people and the work of God's church and for our families and for ourselves. Notice, too, there's this connection between prayerfulness and what you do with the lamps. Now, I was talking with a member of our congregation last week. I don't want to embarrass him right now, but I'll let you hunt down the person who gave me this tip-off last week. Where do you find lamps in the New Testament? One of the places you find them is in the parable of the 10 virgins who didn't trim their lamps. Five of them didn't, and five of them did. They didn't manage them well. They didn't have the oil ready. They were heedless, and they weren't watchful. And time again in the New Testament, when we're exhorted to watchfulness, we're exhorted to the duty of prayerfulness. That's how you watch. You watch and pray. Pray and watch. Watch in order to pray, and pray in order to watch. And sure enough, the priest goes into the tabernacle, and he minds his lamps, and he prays. Watchful. Being a good manager. Making sure he's not wasting oil, making sure he's not losing wick, keeping his flame burning. And tied to that duty of watchfulness is this duty of prayer. I'm first of all kind of astounded at God's wisdom in putting the tabernacle together, that I can even reflect on such things. I don't want you to think that I've kind of gone crazy and I'm finding all sorts of imagery everywhere. I really believe that God's communicating to us by these patterns. That the way we watch morning and evening our Christian lives to make sure that we're standing in the light of God's presence is by continually offering prayer morning and evening on a daily basis. Where is prayer offered? Well, I'll just point out quickly, the altar of incense is the closest piece of furniture to the Ark of the Covenant. It's right there in front of the veil. That's noted a couple times in the passages that we read, that probably what's happening is there's something like a triangle going on with the lamp on one side, the table on the other, and the ark in the middle, as close to the veil as it can get. I think a little hint there of the great value of prayer. We ought not to undervalue prayer as a way of drawing as close as we can to the Lord. If you want to live close to the Lord, the altar of incense is your way to do it. That's the closest piece of furniture to the Ark of the Covenant. I think God's people, both in Scripture and ever since Scripture was written, can testify to the truth of that. That where there are people who are dwelling closely with God, it is because, especially in those cases where there's preeminent piety and closeness to the Lord, it is because of their prayer, in and through their prayer. That's where it's offered. Why is it offered? What benefit comes from this incense? Why would we do this? Well, let me just remind you that the whole benefit of all of this is to have God, to have communion with God. There is no other benefit. You don't get any money for doing this. You don't get any physical benefit necessarily. Perhaps the incense was relaxing or pleasant to the nostrils. We're not totally sure, but that's not the point. The point is, this is the way to have fellowship with God. And I hope that message from the tabernacle gets through our skins and into our hearts. So often as Christians, isn't it easy to think, you know, what's the point of worshiping again? There's hardly anyone there. We're such a small church. It's a lot of time and energy. Why would I bother worshiping again? Or why would I bother praying? Or what's the point of coming to the Lord's table so often? It's a lot of work to get ready, and the pastor has to do extra thinking, and there's a lot of planning for it, and so on and so forth. We could ask that about anything we do as Christians. The point is this is how you have God. No other benefit. Don't go looking for some other benefit. It's great to have the Lord. And I think that little thought might be, I hope it will be, a little key to strengthening your prayer life. You don't pray so that you can have something. You pray for things so that you can have God. Sure, you have requests. You have requests for very real needs. But the things you ask for are not ultimately what you need. You need the Lord who gives those things. And he gives them not apart from our prayer, so that we will ask for them by prayer and in doing so have him along with them. You ever wondered why God wants us to pray for things? Couldn't he just give it? He could just drop 100 new church members right here without us ever praying. But if he did that, wouldn't it be true that we would lose the chance to commune with him by asking him for conversions? The benefit of praying is that you get God. And finally, how can we possibly do this? What right does anyone like us have to stand in God's presence? What right even did Aaron and his sons have to stand in God's presence, though they were authorized to do so? How could a sinful man or woman stand in the presence of the living God and dare to offer pure and holy sacred incense to the Lord? Well, you'll notice in chapter 20 or chapter 30, in the passage that we read, that there's a little note towards the end, verse 10 of chapter 30, that Aaron was to annually make atonement for this altar by taking the blood of the guilt offering sacrificed on the other altar outside and apply it to this. So that even Aaron, who unlike our true priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, needed sacrifices for himself because he was sinful. So we see that the way that we get access to this great blessing, the way we're allowed into the holy place where we stand in God's presence by the table and the lamp and the altar, the way we're allowed to pray is not just by doing the right thing, but by specifically claiming the benefit of the fact that God has provided someone else's blood to be shed in our place. Again, remember, these pieces are connected. There's a bronze altar just outside where an animal just died so that by the shedding of its blood, Aaron, on behalf of Israel, could stand in the Lord's presence and pray. And friends, there's a sacrifice that stands before the Lord. He's a living sacrifice now. It's a strange thing to say. He's got scars on his hand, and his blood still speaks better things than the blood of any man or beast ever shed, as the foundation for the fact that you and I, though guilty sinners in ourselves, by the virtue of what Christ has done in our place, can not only go in on our behalf, but actually bring us into his own privilege of communing with his Father by this holy act of prayer. The altar of incense, one aspect of the greater message of the tabernacle, that you, unworthy sinner that you are, by God's grace, are welcome to be with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that our little minds need the help of your word to understand both you and the duties that you expect of us. And so we thank you for giving us a picture and an arrangement of these various pieces of furniture so that we may, baby step by baby step, grow in our grasp of what life with you is like. We ask that you will help us to forsake any and every other kind of life and desire with our whole hearts the life that is available to us through Jesus Christ and by the work of your Spirit, so that through your Son we may stand in your presence, ever offering ourselves and all that we have in your service and in your praise. We ask that one day soon we will stand directly in your house to worship in strength we have never before known. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.